Okay. Why don't we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 39, and then I'll tell you what we're going to be focusing on tonight in the Word. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. And this is Jesus speaking here. But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so tonight I titled my study Journey to the Center of the Earth. I know it's not the movie, but that's where we're going to be on. Bill and Mark went off to Israel, but we're going to take a journey to the center of the earth. That's right, we're all going to hell tonight, but we're just visiting. We're going to study a little bit about hell. Now, it might come to you, well, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I wanted to come and hear the Word, and why are you talking about something that, a place where I'm not going? You know, why don't you talk about heaven, you know, or the rapture, or Jesus coming again, or all those things, but why talk about hell? That's for people who aren't Christians, really, need to. Well, there's a couple of reasons for that, and one, if you want to be an effective witness to people, you really have to know the road that they're on, and you want to prevent them. It's like seeing a person on a train tracks. You know what a train's going to do when it hits that person. Well, what is hell going to do when that person gets to it? And so we need to know a little bit about that. And two, what exactly puts people in hell? The answer might be a little bit surprising to you because it links with number three. Why is the punishment everlasting? You know, the punishment, hell itself, as we'll find out in this study, is temporary, but the punishment is everlasting. Why is it everlasting? That's a question I came up early on when I met Christianity, you know, trying to reconcile a merciful God with an everlasting punishment. And saying, well, you know, you think after maybe 300 or 400 years in hell that a person would say, "Oh Lord, please, you know, I love you, I care about you, I want to give my heart to you, my life, forgive me for everything, just let me out of here." And they're not getting out of there. Well, we're going to find out the reasons behind that, which might be surprising to you also. So, journey into the center of the earth. Now, some people say that hell wasn't talked about that much in the Old Testament, which is kind of true in a way because it was hidden. It wasn't until the New Testament where a lot of things came up that Jesus revealed. I'm sure there's still a lot of secrets that God hasn't revealed to us. Matter of fact, Ephesians says that when we get to heaven, there's an eternity of surprises waiting for us, really, that God's going to reveal throughout an eternity to us. So that's going to be awesome. But hell is also in the Old Testament. I'll read a scripture from you in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21 and 22. This is the Lord talking. It says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with their increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." And so here we see that hell is in the Old Testament, and it correlates with the scripture we just read, that Jesus was going to the heart of the earth. He was going into hell. Hell is in the middle of the earth. And it says it's going to burn in the lower hells and at one day consume the very foundations of the mountains, which the mountains are deep into the earth. And so hell is in the middle of the earth. That's where it really is. And so now we're going to turn to a scripture. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. And we're going to look at what's called the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And this gives us the biggest insight about hell that we can be amazed at, that nobody ever knew, but Jesus allowed people to know about. And it starts off talking about two people and their lifestyles on earth and their lifestyles in the afterlife. And only Jesus could see that, because who could talk about, well, this is what it was like after people died, except Jesus. God knows everything. So we'll start off in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. And it says, "And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now, if we look at this really close, we can get a lot of information out of there. The first thing we know is this guy, he's rich, and he's clothed in purple. Now, purple clothes in those days were the most expensive clothes you could buy. Some people say they were the sign of royalty. Kings and queens and such like, they weren't reserved for just royalty, but usually they were so expensive, only royalty could afford them. But this man, he wore purple every day. You know, he wanted people to know, you know, I've got the bling on kind of thing, you know, the most expensive. And then it says fine linen also. In the Greek, that word is bousos, and in Hebrews, it's butz, and it refers to an Egyptian cotton underwear. And so it's almost humorous in a way. He's wearing the finest clothes on the outside, but if anybody would like to know, he's also wearing the finest underwear money can buy also, in a way. And so this man is, you know, he's got it all, and he fared sumptuously, or had banquets every day. And right there, that tells us some things about this person's lifestyle. He probably has a lot of servants, because in those days, there's no refrigerators, there's no convection oven, you don't go down to the grocery store and buy all these stuff. People had to slaughter, you know, sheep and goats and chickens and stuff, and get them ready and butcher them, and then heat up a big clay oven, you know, and cook this stuff and knead the bread and make the dough for rolls and stuff. It was an all day, sometimes feast, it took all week to prepare. And he said every day. So the Sabbath, which in Jewish is Saturday, where they're supposed to rest from their labors, he didn't let his servants rest from his labors. He was breaking the law of God by eating every day, having a big banquet every day, and his servants having to work 7 days a week to work for this man. So we start seeing what kind of person, a lifestyle he's living. His lifestyle is above God. He doesn't need God. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about the rich, you know, it's harder for them, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than the rich to get into heaven. Why? Because they're so rich? No, because they don't have any needs. Why do I have to pray? I got everything I want, kind of thing. If I want anything, I tell people to go do this, go get this, or take some money out of the bank, you know, and give it to people. I got power and wealth and kind of thing. And see, they have no need of God. Now let's look at the contrast here with Lazarus in verse 16 and verse 20. It says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked at his sores. Now, one of the first things is that when Jesus told a parable, the people in it are anonymous. You know, the sower and the seed, the good Samaritan, the father, the prodigal son. All these parables, he never mentions a name except in this one, Lazarus. And so it leads people to believe that this is a real story about a real person, Lazarus, and that the rich man is also a real person, but he remains unnamed. So that's the first thing right off the bat. And then, now, Lazarus was a beggar, really. I can tell you that because he was disabled. In Jesus' time, disabled people were looked down upon. They couldn't get a job anywhere if they had some physical disability. You know, they were lame, or they're arm, or they're blind, or they're deaf, or whatever. Forget it. Now, all that was available to them is the life of a beggar, to beg. And so, somebody was taking him. It says he was laying at this rich man's gate every day. And who is it that was laying a man at the gate? Probably not his family. Most families in there was a tight community, village community, would take care of their son if he was so disabled. But it was probably he didn't have any family, or his family disowned him, kind of thing. And so it was probably either strangers who had kindness and compassion on him, or some villagers that just knew, well, you know, this rich man, maybe he can help him. And this man is so disabled, he can't even sit up, but he's laying down. Now, whatever his problem, Lazarus' problem is, he's so disabled, they're just laying him down near the gate of this man's house. Well, why? Could this rich man heal him or send him to a doctor? Well, they didn't really have any doctors back then like they do today, or medical centers. So I think at best they were saying, well, you know, maybe nobody can heal him, but at least this man has enough money to give him some comfort, maybe, or give him some food or something that would be comforting, or shade or a blanket or something. And so he's laying out there at the gate every day in front of this man's, rich man's house. And it says he's desiring to be fed. In the Greek, that says that it brings out the term that he was always wanting something to be fed, but he never got anything. In the parable of the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus says, is it good to give bread for the children to the dogs? By talking to the Gentile woman. And she answered back in a kind reply and said, no, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's plate at the table. And so this man was just hoping to have some of the leftovers, the crumbs. They didn't have trash compactors or garbage disposal or wrap up the leftovers in saran wrap and stuff. They got rid of any leftovers, and usually that's what they want. They went to the dog. And this man, being rich, probably had guard dogs. And guess what? They never gave Lazarus any leftovers or anything. It just went to the dogs, or actually got thrown out in the dump heap, but nothing ever got to Lazarus. And the guard dogs, he became friendly with them, and they had compassion on him and licked his sores, his open wounds and stuff. And Lazarus allowed that, because the thinking in that day is what they found out. Well, there was two discoveries recently that they found out. One, I think they only found out just recently, in 2005, that dog saliva has a component of what they call antibiotic peptides that promote healing. That's why dogs lick their wounds or lick other people's wounds, because dogs instinctively know I'm helping, you know. And most people, here, get away, you know, I don't want that dog licking on me. And they found another thing in 1995, an archaeologist was unburying the ancient city of Ashkelon, which used to be a Philistine city, but in Jesus' times it was part of Phoenicia. There were a bunch of coastal sailors and medicine people and things like that, and traders. And they found a mass grave of about 1,300 dogs. And they wondered, you know, they dug deeper and tried to figure out, well, what is this all about with these 1,300 dogs? And what they summarized what it was all about is that this place was some kind of medical place, and that people would come there with open wounds and pay these people, and they'd bring out these trained dogs to come and lick their wounds. That's what it was about. And so in that Jesus society in that day, it was acceptable to have dogs come and lick your wounds. And so here it is, you know, Lazarus allowing these guard dogs to come and lick his wounds. And the contrast is so mighty. Here's the rich man who's Lazarus was laying outside of his gate, and he must have known he was there every day. I just ignored him, but yet the guard dogs had compassion on him, you know? And so we see the great, huge contrast in the lifestyle here. And also, probably one of the pains besides the physical pain, whatever Lazarus was feeling, was also a psychic pain. And that was the pain of every day being laid out in front of this guy's house. And hearing, within hearing distance, and hearing these people having a big banquet every day, and eating and drinking and laughing, and guests coming and going and walking past him and never giving him the time of day or any food or any help or anything, just being totally ignored. You know, there's a lot of beggars in Jesus' times, there's a lot of beggars in the Middle East time, and even today, matter of fact, if this church was in the Middle East, every Sunday or Sunday night or whenever we were out here, there, when you got out of church, it'd be a lot of beggars out there. Because they were smart, saying, well, here's the compassionate people. They're supposed to be full of God. And they'd come, oh, have mercy on me. You know, give me something kind of thing. And apply to your passion. And before long, if you got used to that, seeing that every day, every time you come out to church, and the more you gave a little bit, the more they would come, you know, oh, here's the one who's always giving me money or whatever, you know. And you start ignoring them and get this, what some people say, this compassion fatigue. And pretty soon you don't even see them anymore. They become invisible to you. Kind of thing. And I think that happens in New York and other really big cities where there's a lot of people begging and stuff. And that's probably what happened that day. It's no excuse, though. Here's somebody who's hurting. And, well, we're just going to ignore him and act like he's not there. And so that's what's happening at that time. Now, let's turn to Luke 16:22 and look and see what happens. And it says, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So Lazarus, the beggar, died. And it doesn't say anything about a funeral or that he was buried, even, or a coffin. He was too poor, didn't have anything. Most likely he didn't have a funeral, it didn't have a coffin, didn't even have a burial site. There's a valley in the southeast of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. It was a huge trash dump. And the other name for it was Gehenna. And it became a word in the Greek for hell, really, because it was continually burning trash and refuge and things like that. And they probably just took, you know, his body and, well, I don't know where to bury it. Nobody knows where to bury it. Just throw it in the dump and let it burn. Kind of thing. But Here we see behind the curtain when he died, angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. What does that mean, Abraham's bosom? Well, what it really is there's a scripture and talking about the Passover in John 13:23 that says, and now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples who Jesus loved during the Passover feast. That's the Apostle John. And see, when people went to eat, they didn't sit down in Jesus' days. They had a couch called a triclinium. It was a U-shaped kind of couch, and they laid down on it. And the guest of honor laid right next to the host, kind of. And you were so close, laying next to each other, that you could lay, like John did, and laid on Jesus' chest, you know, because he loved Jesus so much. And here is Lazarus being carried to this place, which I'm going to tell you is paradise at that point. And he's laying, he's a guest of honor at a party. And he's laying down next to Abraham, the guest of honor there. And Lazarus is the guest of honor at the party, really, the VIP. And he's laying on Abraham's chest. That's what it really is pointing at, that they're having a feast there where he's gone to now. The rich man, he died also and was buried. And in verse 16:23, it says, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so this rich man, he was in torment. He was in torment. And we're going to talk about that. And the first thing was hell made for just wicked people? Is that what it's made for? The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us in Matthew 25:41 that he will also say to those on his left hand, Jesus talking again, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was originally created for the devil and his angels. But what happened is that people followed the doctrines of demons and went where they're going, into hell. And God doesn't want them to go there, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but still, people are going there every day. And then the torment that this man is feeling is this unquenchable flame. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so, hell, as we look at it, has an unquenchable flame. Can't be put out. This man lifted up. Now, he's not in his body. So that tells us a couple of things. His soul is feeling the fire of this torment. His soul is. And he's able to see Abraham and Lazarus afar off and recognize them. We'll get into that a little bit more. But also I want you to know that hell, because it talks about a darkness or an outer darkness, that hell is also a place of darkness. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And it says this, but if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This word here, the Greek word for hell here, is the Greek word Tartarus. It means lower region. And it kind of gives the idea that there's a hell, and then there's worse places than hell. You know, farther down you go. And when you get down to the bottom, those are for the very worst kind of people. And these angels, whatever they did was so bad that they're chained up there. And down in these lower regions, it's totally dark. Now, it might come into your mind like it did to mine. Well, wait a second. You know, these angels, they're chained up and they're in darkness. But the other guys who didn't sin as great, now they're in torment flame. And so that means they're just kind of waiting, you know, waiting in darkness, you know. The other people going, ah, you know, it burns, kind of stuff. Well, no, that I don't think that's right. I think they're not only in darkness, but they're also in flame. Also. But it's flames that give no light. Flames that are dark also. So it's darkness and flames. And there's a scripture that backs me up on that in Job chapter 10. If you want to turn there, Job chapter 10 and verse 20 and to 22. Job chapter 10, verse 20. And it says, are not my days few? Seize, leave me alone that I may take a little comfort. Before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness, and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Where even light is like darkness. So that's what I think is really happening to these angels. They're not only chained up, but they're also in torment also from a fire that's dark. If you can believe that. It's kind of scary to think about, man. They did something really bad. Now it says that when we read 2 Peter 2:4, it says that those angels were reserved for judgment. Think hell is just a temporary place. Think of it as a person who committed murder. And for murder, there's no bail. And so they have to go and stay in jail until the day of their trial. Hell is somewhat like that. You go to hell and you're in torment, but you're going to get your day in court. And that day in court that you're going to have and your trial before God is called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And at that time in Revelation chapter 20, the earth has vanished, it's been burned up. You know, the hell's fire has been unleashed and it's totally burned up in a fury and everything in it just burns up. But in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 13, the sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their work. So all the people that are in hell, in torment, they get their day in court, and their books are open, and they're going to be judged according to their works. And of course, they're going to be guilty. They're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the next step for them is to be thrown into the lake of fire, whoever that fire is. And once they're into that lake of fire, they're not going to ever get out. That's their internal home, everlasting fire. And it says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. God is going to do away with them. And if you know Revelation, the new heaven and new earth is going to create, because everything's going to be destroyed that's been touched by evil. The whole universe. And then he's going to recreate it. And we're going to be there to see that happen. A new heaven and a new earth. And this lake of fire will be somewhere out in a void where nobody can ever get to it. It won't be part of God's new world. Now, let's go back to Luke again and study a little bit more of Luke 16:23. We saw this man, rich man, was in torment, and he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, or on his bosom. And so the rich man, he recognizes Abraham, somebody he's never seen before, who lived 2,000 years before he did, and recognizes him, Abraham. And he recognizes Lazarus, you know, there also, somebody who he has seen before. And so, see, in the afterlife, you're going to be able to see people and say, oh, yeah, you know, and see people you knew all the time. And people you didn't know. Oh, there's David. Wow. I'm going to go talk to him. I've always wanted to talk to him ever since, you know, I read about David and Goliath and stuff, you know, and all these people. You know, we're going to have a great time in heaven. But right now, this man, this rich man, is not having a great time. And so you think about it, he sees Lazarus. And he remembers Lazarus laid outside of his gate most of his life. And he ignored him the whole time. Never gave him a crumb, never gave him any clothing, never gave him any shelter, never gave him any compassion. And now he's in torment, and he sees Lazarus over there far away with Abraham. And you think, in my mind, Lazarus, forgive me. Man, I totally blew it with you. I'm so sorry. I ignored you all those years. And I never did anything for you, or something of that sort. But let's look and see what he says in verse 24. Then he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented by this flame. So he doesn't even address Lazarus. You see, in Jesus' times, there was the class of societies. If you were one of the upper class, important class, and you don't really talk to beggars and people like that, you ignore them. And even in hell, he doesn't speak to Lazarus directly. He says, I got to speak to somebody at my same level. Oh, there's Abraham. He's one of the people. And I'm related to him, by the way. I'm a Jew just like he am. Father Abraham, but he's, look, his cry is, have mercy on me. He's resorted to begging. That was the cry of the beggar in Jesus' time. Have mercy on me. And so, in a way, he's begging Abraham, hey, have mercy on me, brother, here, and command Lazarus to come over here and do me some service. Since he's all well now, you know, and he can get up and do things, he can come over here and service me, you know, and he can dip some finger in water and put it in my mouth, and he'll give me some comfort. But you notice what he doesn't ask for? If he's asking for water, said, send Lazarus to come over here with a whole big bucket of water and put these fires out. He doesn't ask for that because he instinctively knows those fires are unquenchable. They can't be put out. So just like Lazarus, who couldn't be healed, but maybe he could be comforted, he says, well, maybe I can't be healed of these flames, but maybe I can be comforted. Have him come and stick some water in my mouth, and maybe I'll feel some comfort. Send him over, right over here. And so now you should start getting a glimpse of why the punishment of hell is everlasting. Did this man's attitude change from his life into hell? Has it gone a complete 360 of repentance? No. It's just traveled on in the same direction, hasn't it? And see, so that's the shocking realization. And it's what, once I came to this conclusion, I call the point of no return. People, the first battle for your soul is in your mind with the attitudes and that you have in your mind. And if you have a bad attitude and against God and stuff, you're going to get eventually to a point of no return where you can't get back to God, where you can't say, I repent, because you don't want to. Even if you believe in God, you say, you become like a demon that says, okay, I believe in God, but I tremble. But that doesn't mean I'll change. Just don't hurt me, you know, let me go out and do some bad stuff some more, kind of thing, you know? So that's what I call the point of no return. They can't, their mind is so set in stone against God, there's no hope for them. And that's why after 1,000 years, you know, like, let's say somebody like Hitler, he's been in hell for, you know, 40-some years. And they let him out and said, okay, you learned your ways and stuff, and you know, he'd go right back to Germany and try to start a war again. You know, and he says, it's all the Jews' fault. Let's kill the Jews again. He would do that all over again. There would be no repentance in these people. And the Bible shows us situations where people have really reached a point of no return. And I won't go on to, I'll just tell them to you specifically because we're running out of time. But for instance, Pharaoh of Egypt at Moses' time, God told Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt and harden Pharaoh's heart. And people read that and they say, well, that doesn't seem fair. He's telling Moses to go there and say, let my people go. And he's telling Pharaoh, no, I'm going to harden your heart so you don't. No, that's not how he hardened his heart. How he hardened his heart was to have Moses say, let my people go. He said, no, who is your God that I may know him? And so Moses went out and something happened, bad happened, a plague and that, and he came back, let my people go. No, I'm not going to do that. And every time he said no, his heart got a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. And after 10 plagues, he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, take your people and get out of here. I've had enough of them. Just take him and go. Get out of my sight. Does that sound like repentance? No, because they take off and they left. And his commanders and advisors came to him. What are you doing? You let these people go and they despoiled us and, you know, they're taking off. We need to go get them back. You know, they're our slaves. They become a laughing stock. You're right. Let's go get them. And so they know that God was God, and they came to the pillar of fire and the cloud as he opened the Red Sea that was holding them off. And then God let them go, and they went out in the Red Sea, and they all got killed. Pharaoh had reached a point of no return. I know your God is God, but I don't care anyway. And so you see that. Another example of, from Numbers chapter 16, a person named Korah. They're on the Exodus. And Korah decides that in the wilderness, you know what, Moses, you've been leader for a while, and guess what, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to become a leader now. And I know you're going to speak to God, and God's there, the pillar of cloud in the daytime leading us, and a pillar of fire at nighttime, and it rains manna 6 days a week on us, like he told you, but I'm the big cheese now. You need to step down. And Moses, he didn't yell at the guy or anything, he just humbled himself. He prostrated himself before him and said, don't do this thing. But Korah had a bunch of people who believed him. Yeah, Korah should be the leader now and stuff. And nobody wanted to ask God, well, God, what do you think? Only Moses. And he told Moses what to say, and he goes, well, I'll tell you what, if Korah dies a natural death, then he was right. But if Korah dies unnatural death, kind of supernaturally, and his family, then you'll know that God is ticked off and angry, and you guys made the wrong choice. And guess what happened? The earth opened up, swallowed Korah and his family and his followers straight down into the hell. One-way ticket, and closed up. And the people were running around like ants. Oh, the earth's going to open up and swallow me too, you know. And the point of no return. That's what happened with Korah. I don't care. I see God doing all these miracles, and I don't care. I want to be God, just like Satan said. I want to be God. You just need to step down, Lord. That's what Satan's big fault. And so the end of that whole attitude, the point of no return, happens during the tribulation period. Is that in Revelation chapter 19, a huge army is surrounded Jerusalem. They're battling Jerusalem and battling them. And then the sign of the Son of Man is in the heavens up there and in the sky, and everybody sees it. And then the sky opens up and Jesus Christ comes riding down in a white stallion with all of his saints behind him, all of us. And he lands in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two, and all the people who are trapped in Jerusalem run through that valley and escape. And so you'd think, you know, you're fighting, and you'd say, look, wow, holy cow, God, they were right, God is God. I better stop what I'm doing and worship him, I'm sorry. No, they said, that's God. Attack! You know, they attack God. The point of no return. All the attitudes is set in stone. They think they can attack God. And the Armageddon, I really call it the slaughter of Armageddon, because it's so one-sided. God goes in and kills everyone that's attacking him. But that's what the world's coming to, this attitude. The mind, the battle for the mind, they're coming farther and farther away from God. Now the next question here, the point of no return, can you tell when a person has reached a point of no return? Now that you know that there is a point of no return. The answer to that is no. Only God can. And thank God for that. You don't know. You might think, oh, this person's made it to the point of no return, you know. No, you don't know that. You could pray for them. The Bible has hundreds of examples of people who I thought when reading their story that they've reached a point of no return and they turned around and repented. People like Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was like a god, and he lifted himself up in that, and God humbled him and made him like an animal. He grew claws and that, and he went crazy for 7 years. And he ate dirt and branches and stuff for 7 years out in the field, like a cow or something. And then God gave him his mind right, and he says, oh, God is God. And he made a command, he took over his kingship, that everybody is going to worship God because he is God. Or Manasseh, the son of Ezekiel. He started ruling in Judah when he was 12 years old. His dad was a good king, and Manasseh was totally evil. He started building up the idols and worship places that his dad tore down, and the high places and stuff, and people would come and protest, and he'd kill them. And he said he filled up Jerusalem with blood in all the streets. And he's purported, though it doesn't say in the Bible, but I think it's probably true, as the king who had the prophet Isaiah sawn in half alive. Because you know Isaiah protested against him. And what happened to him, he just kept doing, he had his sons go through the fire of Moloch, you know, in the Valley of Hinnom, go through that and die to worship the god Moloch. And he caused the people to worship all kinds of false idols. And the Syrians came and took him captive to Babylon, where he's thrown in prison. And it says, the Bible tells us there, in prison, he repents. And he says, I'm so sorry, God. And God has seized him and has mercy on him, lets him go, lets him come back to Jerusalem. He tries to get, and he worships the God, tears down the high places. You people need to worship God, but they wouldn't. But, so those are just two people, and even Paul and Saul. So we never know. God wants us to keep praying for people, even when we think it's hopeless for this person, man or woman or child, to keep praying for them, because you never know that what needs to come into their life to turn them away. So let's look at Luke chapter 16, verse 25. And Abraham's reply to the rich man. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there to here, you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So how big a contrast is that? Remember, in your lifetime, you received all these purple linen and purple and nice underwear and stuff and had banquets every day. Well, now you're receiving some bad things. And Lazarus, who's received nothing but bad things in his life and pain and every day, he's receiving good things. So suffering that we know is hell, and the other place in hell was paradise. Everybody who died believing before Jesus Christ died on the cross with his atoning blood went to paradise and waiting. That's why Jesus said, I say to you that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And Pharisees put out, how can you, you're not even 30 years old and Abraham's been dead 2,000 years old. How did he rejoice to see your day, you know? Because Abraham was waiting for me to come because he knew that once I die, those people are going to get out of paradise because there's no way into heaven. Everybody had sinned and fallen short and the way was not open. Even though they were waiting in paradise, they were comforted. There was still no way into heaven until Jesus' atoning blood. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter 3:19, when Jesus died and he said to the thief on the cross, tomorrow you'll be with me in paradise, he meant down there where Abraham was. And it says in 1 Peter 3:19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. You see, at that time, Satan held the keys to death and hell. He held the cards. That's why nobody could come to heaven. They're mine. These people don't deserve heaven. They've sinned and all fallen short. And the Bible tells us he wouldn't let us captives free. And so when God came there, he preached to them for 3 days and three nights. And Ephesians 4:8, we're told, therefore he who ascended on high led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Jesus took all those people out of paradise and said, come on, when I ascend up into heaven, you're coming with me. And so that's what happened. Paradise is empty. Maybe they made renovations and expanded hell into it now, you know, with more people going down there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, we are pleased rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where's Jesus? He's on the right hand of the Father. So when we die, we're going to be carried by angels into heaven. The way is open. When the veil torn in the temple when Jesus died, it not only symbolized the way to the ark, but it symbolized the way into heaven is now open for business. There is a way now. The way, that's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He is our way into heaven. And now the other thing also, not only that he preached, but in Revelation 1:18, it says, I am he, Jesus talking, who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus now holds the keys to death and the keys to hell. They're mine. I'm in control now of that. I say who goes to hell and who comes to heaven. I say when somebody dies. People don't die in accident. Don't ever think that. Even if something terrible happens, somebody gets in a car crash, you know, and dies or whatever happened, that it was just a terrible accident. God has planned out everybody's life. And no matter how terrible their death, it's all about how they lived their life before, if they're in heaven. I had a brother who died in a motorcycle accident. He was about 21 years old. And I just knew he went to heaven. And I had a cousin who died, and with cancer. And he had a hard life and wicked, but he believed in God. And in the end, he really, really asked me, "Do you really believe that I'm going to go to heaven?" And I said, "Well, Jesus said, if you believe that and you receive him, then he'll receive you." And I had a dream about him about 3 days after he died. He used to play the guitar together, and he had cancer, and the cancer spread over his body in the last 6 months. And one of the tumors was in his shoulder, and it separated his shoulder. And they said, "We could keep putting his shoulder back in, but it'll just keep popping out." And so he couldn't play the guitar anymore. And he felt bad about that. And in this dream, I saw somebody on a stage playing a guitar, and they had some hat on. They were looking down. I couldn't tell who it was. And so I came up to the stage, and it was my cousin. He looked up, and he's smiling, this big smile on his face. And his name was Mark. And I said, "Mark, you died." And he smiled on his face, and he's playing the guitar, and he said, "No, not really." And I know, you know, that was a dream from the Lord to tell me, "You're right, he made it into heaven. The way is open." You know, God holds the keys to hell and death now. And hell is going to come on earth during the tribulation period. And the key is going to be given back to Satan to borrow for a second. And in Revelation chapter 9, he's going to open up the pit. And demons are going to come flying out of this thing and be given power to torture people who have taken the mark of the beast or worship the beast and don't have the mark of God on them for 5 months. And guess what? He did give Satan back the key of death temporarily. And so they're being tortured and they want to die. And so they're trying to die. They won't die because God holds that key. And he's going to take back the key to the bottomless pit. So anyway, now this chasm has separated them. And there's something amazing Abraham says in that last verse is that even if one, he says that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Why didn't he just say there's a great chasm and nobody can cross across it? Why do you say those from here to you want to pass? They cannot. Who wanted to pass over there? I think he was talking about Lazarus. Lazarus heard this rich man say, "Hey, send Lazarus over here." And Lazarus was probably telling Abraham, "I'll go. I'll go and help him." Why? You see, just as there's a point of no return in your mind, when you go for God, your mind changes for God, kind of thing. Let me read a scripture to you in Luke 6:35-36. And this is Jesus talking. He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful." The rich man didn't deserve any mercy. The rich man was still evil. The rich man was still unthankful. And but Lazarus, his mind was so changed in the opposite direction, he says, "It doesn't matter. I'll go. I'll go and dip and serve this guy and dip my finger in water so he can have some comfort. Maybe he never did it for me, but that doesn't mean I can't do it for somebody else or for him." But Abraham says, "No, nobody can go. We're fixed. God has fixed it. We can't, their time is over. And we can't be merciful to them anymore, even though they might want it. It's just a game maybe they're playing." And then, now let's finish this. It says, and then he said in verse 27, "Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So this rich man finally starts thinking about someone else. He's not thinking about Lazarus, he's not even thinking about Abraham. He says, send Lazarus to my brothers, you know, so they don't come to this place because they're well on their way too, he's probably saying. And Abraham tells him, no, they have the law and the prophet. They have the Old Testament at that time. Now, at that time, it was estimated at the time of Jesus, only 3 to 10% of the whole population was literate, meaning that they could read. And so how did they hear about the Word of God then if they couldn't read? Well, on the Sabbath, they would go to the temple or to a synagogue and people would read through the scrolls. And they could hear the Word of God and become to know it. But what was this man doing every Sabbath? He was having a big banquet, probably with his brothers and his family. And so even if they couldn't read, they weren't hearing anything about God. And so maybe that's why he's protesting. Oh, no, you know, the law and prophets, that's no good. You're making a mistake, Abraham. You got to send Lazarus up there, rise from the dead. And then they'll know. And they're saying, no, Abraham says, even if one rise from the dead, they won't believe it. And incredibly, Jesus did rise a person, not the same person, but a person named Lazarus from the dead. We all know that. And let's look at this one last scripture before we close. In John chapter 12 and verse 9, and see the results of that, of Jesus rising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12, verse 9. Now, it says, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, talking about Jesus, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. See, people were coming to Jesus, and in chapter 11 of John, it says they were plotting to kill Jesus. But now the people are coming not only to see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus, who rose from the dead. I said, wow, this must be the work of God. This guy, he was dead. I remember seeing him. He was stone dead, and now he's up and alive and walking. It's a miracle of God. And seeing the priests, they couldn't handle that. They're, oh, we're trying to get rid of Jesus, and now there's this guy Lazarus walking around from the dead. We got to put him back in the grave. We got to make him dead again. And so it's just like Abraham said, even if one rise from the dead, they won't believe him. Their mind is getting to the point of no return. So we need to put our minds on God. And no matter how wicked and how bad and how dark the world gets, we just keep being thankful to the Lord and give mercy to our enemies. Keep lending without thought of return, you know, even to the unthankful and the ungrateful, and following the Word of God, and not becoming bitter or envious or angry at God for something, but saying, thank you, God, that you saved me from being like this rich man, or having an attitude like that. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word today and for your worship. And we're going to have the band come up, Lord, and play a song for us, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for being so merciful and grateful to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll pray one more time. Lord, just keep us, help us, Lord, this week to have a good attitude. And we pray that those fires would be put out and those people who've lost their homes, Father, would find comfort in you, Lord, that you can make exchange your ashes, Lord, for beauty. Lord, so make things beautiful for them again, Lord, in you. And Father, help everyone here to have a good week and a good attitude in Jesus Christ, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.